2 Kings chapter 5. We're continuing our study on the life of Elisha. And just to recap, so far we've looked at Elisha's call, how Elisha would be the one to take over as the prophet in Israel from Elijah. We've looked at his credentials. We saw how he was the man that God had chosen to take over from Elijah, and we saw how he was offered various ministries, as it were, in the cities that they passed through on the way to Elijah's calling home. And we saw that his credentials, how he was fit to take over from Elijah. We saw his control in dealing with the men at Jericho, in dealing with those in Bethel. We saw his confidence as he dealt with the widow's problem in Gilgal. We saw his consistency as he helped the Shunammite woman, and we saw his chamber in the house that she'd prepared, in the room that she'd prepared for him. And then last time we saw his cooking when there was a famine in the land and there was death in the pot, and we saw how the Lord had used that situation to teach the prophets in Israel a valuable lesson. And this morning, I want to look at, and we're actually going to probably go into this evening with this part of the message, I want to look at Elisha's cleansing. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, we know what's coming next. This is Naaman, he's cleansed of his leprosy as he goes and dips in the Jordan River 7 times. How is this anything to do with Elisha's cleansing? Well, we'll look at that as we go through the message. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would God my lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him now come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for the testimonies we've heard this morning, Lord, for the way in which you answer prayer, for the way in which you work in people's lives. Father, we don't always understand your timing, but we recognize, Lord, that it is absolutely perfect. Father, we pray that you would help each and every one of us to trust in thy perfect will for our lives. Father, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to not, as it were, take matters into our own hands, but to simply trust in you. You, Lord, know all things. You know the beginning from the end. You know the path that you have for each and every one of us. And Father, I pray that you would help us to trust in that path. Father, we'll see in a little while what happened when Naaman took matters into his own hands. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to see from this cleansing, as it were, that you are in control of all things. Father, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to simply trust in thee. Father, whatever the needs are here today, may those needs be met in such a wonderful way, and that we would give you the glory and honor and praise for that answer to prayer. Father, we ask these things in Christ's most precious and perfect and matchless name. Amen. Amen. I want to look at several things over the course of this message this morning and this evening. And the first thing I want us to notice is Naaman's disease. In verse 1 it says, "Now Naaman, a captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." Here we are introduced to a man called Naaman. The actual meaning of his name is pleasantness, but the condition that he had was anything but pleasant. We are told some interesting things about this man in verse 1. We are told that he is the captain of the host of the king of Syria. We are told that he is a great man. We are told that he is honorable. We are told that he is a mighty man in valor. He had so much going for him. And then we have those last few words in verse 1, but he was a leper. All of that prowess, all of that power, all of that prestige, all of the position that he had and the possessions he had meant nothing because of one small thing. But he was a leper. Naaman was stricken with the dreaded disease of leprosy. I understand we're about to eat food. Leprosy is not pleasant. This was one of the milder pictures that I could find of leprosy. Leprosy was not good. Started off small, but it grew and it grew and it grew and it destroyed. If you had leprosy in Israel, no matter who you were, no matter what your position was, no matter how much power you had, no matter what possessions you had, no matter who you were, you became an outcast. Leviticus 13, "The leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, his head bare. He shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean, he shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be." Leprosy separated you. Leprosy made you an outcast. Naaman was the captain of the host of the king of Syria, but he was a leper. Naaman was a great man, but he was a leper. Naaman was an honorable man, but he was a leper. Naaman was a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. It didn't matter what he'd achieved. It didn't matter what he had done. It didn't matter about the accolades that he had. He was a leper. This disease started small. At first, maybe Naaman was able to cover it up with his robe, just a slight repositioning of the robe, and nobody would know any different. But then that disease starts to spread. That disease gets bigger. It's not just a small dot. It's not just a small patch of skin turning white. Suddenly, people notice that things are not well with Naaman. He was a leper. No wonder leprosy is such a perfect picture of sin. I can say this to you. There are some pictures that I looked for to put up today that would turn your stomach. Sin starts off small, but sin spreads and sin destroys. And for most people, they're able to cover up their sin. For most people, that nobody else gets to find out about their sin. But you know what? One day, all is laid bare. I was thinking about this last night. And do you know what? Most people today now don't cover up their sin. In fact, most people today flaunt their sin in front of us. Most people today want you to know that they have a certain kind of lifestyle. Most of the people want you to know that they want nothing to do with God. But we can see when we look at the disease of leprosy, what God thinks about sin. You see, if leprosy wasn't cured, it could only be cured by the Lord. If leprosy wasn't cured, it would destroy a person's life. Can I say that if sin is not dealt with, it'll destroy a person's life? Ah, but they've achieved so much. You can, you know, just as we said, but he was a leper, you can replace that and say, ah, well, this person has achieved so much, but they're a sinner. Well, that person is good for all intents and purposes, but they are a sinner. But that person's achieved this position and has this power and has these accolades and has achieved these possessions and has gained this material wealth, but they are a sinner. It doesn't matter who they are or where they are or what they've done or what they've achieved, but they're a sinner. No matter how small the spot of leprosy was, as soon as that skin started to turn, you were an outcast. You were cast outside of the camp. It's interesting, isn't it, that people say it's only a white lie. It only started off as a white spot, but it grew and grew. That one small spot caused people to leave the camp, caused people to be an outcast, caused them to be unclean. That one white lie. Sin separates. For all have sinned, like somebody quoted this morning in Sunday school, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No matter how small that sin is, all have sinned. Unclean, unclean is the sinner's cry today. For this ye know, Paul says in Ephesians 5:5, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. People can hide their sin for a bit, but God sees it. Naaman is in a bad shape. No doctor's cure for leprosy. We're in a bad shape. There's no human cure for the sinful condition. The only cure for the sinful condition requires a touch from God. Naaman had to recognize the fact that he needed help. The sinner today has to recognize the fact that they're a sinner. They have to recognize the fact that they need help from God. Not only do we see Naaman's disease, we see the maid's discernment. She knew what the solution was. The Syrians had gone out by companies in verse 2. They'd brought away a captive out of the land of Israel, a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said unto her mistress, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. She knew what the answer was. She had the solution. And here's the interesting thing. We've studied this Hebrew maid when we looked at the series for such a time as this. She was in a foreign land. She'd been taken away captive. She'd been taken from her home, maybe even taken from her family. Maybe her family had been killed by the Syrians that had taken her captive. And here she is in this foreign land, in this foreign household, surrounded by people who don't necessarily speak her language. Was she bitter? Was she angry? Did she have a resentment towards Naaman and his household? It's amazing how we treat people who've wronged us. Because the flesh just wants to get even. The flesh just wants to see harm come to them. The flesh wants to see them stumble. The flesh wants to see them fall. The flesh wants to see them fail. Maybe we do a little dance inside when things don't turn out too well for people that have wronged us or have hurt us or have done things to us. But the Bible says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. The little maid didn't rejoice that Naaman had leprosy. She didn't go, yes, it's about time something happened. I can't believe that for all of these years they've carried me captive and I'm glad he's got leprosy. He got what he deserved. You reap what you sow. Ha, good. I'm glad you're in this position. I'm glad you're in that state. You deserve it. No. She says to her mistress, if your husband wants to be cured, he needs to go and see the prophet in Israel. She had the answer. You know, we've got the answer to the world's problems right in our hands. Are we afraid to tell people? What might they say? What might they think? Are we afraid to stand up for the Lord in this day and age? Do we look at people and suddenly think, oh, I'm glad they're headed to a Christless hell. They deserve it. They get their just rewards. Is that our attitude towards people? This woman, this young girl, saw a man with a need. She didn't have resentment. She had discernment. She knew what God's word said. She knew that the only one that could help would be the Lord himself. She knew that she had to get this man to the prophet in Israel. She might not have had the exact words to say, but she knew that there was a man that could help. She knew that there was a man that could point Naaman in the right direction. She knew that only God could help. If she could get him to Elisha, then Elisha, if you like, could get him to God. And look what she says in verse 3. For he would recover him of his leprosy. She didn't say, maybe if he goes to Israel, you know, if you've tried all avenues and all else has failed, maybe Elisha could help. It's a possibility that, you know, he might be able to work things out. It's worth a try. You know, you've tried everything else and everything else has failed, so why not give it a go? That's not what she said. She said to her mistress, if Naaman can get to the prophet in Israel, he'll be healed. How do I know that? Because I know the God that will heal him. I know the God that can. She knew that nothing was impossible for the one that had brought water from the rock. She knew that nothing was impossible for the one who parted the sea. She knew nothing was impossible for the one that had fed the multitudes in the wilderness for all those years. She knew nothing was impossible. She was in the right place at the right time with the right words. You know, oftentimes we find ourselves in situations, like Katie said, we find ourselves in situations we think, why has the Lord put us here? For that purpose. To point somebody else in the right direction, to point somebody else to the truth, to point somebody else to the Lord. She knew that if he would simply get to Elisha, that his leprosy would be cured. And then we see the king's dilemma. In verse 7, the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. Let me ask you a question. Where did the Hebrew maid send Naaman? To whom did she send Naaman to? Elisha. And where does Naaman go? To the king. The Hebrew maid says, you need to go and see Elisha. Right, okay, good plan. Now, this is the captain of the hosts of the army of the king of Syria. I'm not going to go and speak to some underling. I'm going to the top. So he goes to the king of Syria. Where does the king of Syria send him? To the king of Israel. He gets to the king of Israel. Where does the king of Israel send him? He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't have the answer. But that's not where Naaman was told to go in the first place. He brought, and you might say, well, wait a minute now, you know, perhaps this is protocol. I've read one commentary that said that, that he had to go to the king of Syria first, and he had to take a diplomatic letter to the king, and then the king would then be, no. Because look at what the letter said in verse 6. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is coming to thee, remember now that THs, these and thous in the King James are personal, speaking to one particular person. So we're talking to the king. So the letter says to the king, when this letter is coming to thee, king, king of Israel, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, to the king of Israel, that thou, the king of Israel, mayest recover him of his leprosy. It wasn't the fact that the king of Syria was following protocol and, diplomatic channels to make sure that he spoke to the king first and then, sent Naaman on to a... No, send him straight to the king. That's not where he was meant to go. He was told to go and see Elisha. Elisha was the one who had this touch from God. Elisha was the one that could help. The king could do nothing to help Naaman. You know, people are looking in all the wrong places for help today. They know where they ought to go. For the lost needs to find the fact that only Christ can save. They need that forgiveness of sins at the foot of the cross. But even the Christian today is looking for help in the wrong places. We know where we ought to go. We know that we ought to turn to Christ. We know that we ought to cast our cares upon him, for he cares for us. But we try and do it all ourselves, because we think we know best. The Bible says that there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And there are so many names called upon today. It doesn't matter how many times you pray to Christ's mother. She's not going to do anything to save anybody. It doesn't matter how many statues of Buddha you put up in your garden. He's not going to do anything. It doesn't matter in whose name you pray. It doesn't matter to what saint you pray. The only name that can save is the name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only name that will save. And he brings all that money with him. Silver and gold and raiment. Salvation's free. The little maid didn't say to Naaman's wife, look, you go and see Elisha, you know, it'll cost you a couple of grand, but yeah, he'll sort you out. You know, he'll. She didn't say that. But you see, people feel like they need to earn salvation, that they need to pay for salvation. It's too simple. You know, it can't be that simple. There must be something more to it than that. I must have to do something. I must have to earn it. It's free. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. It is free. God's gift is free. The price has already been paid. You've not been redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. I've often wondered why the king of Israel is so panicked by this letter. Why does he rent his clothes? Why does he effectively have a fit when this letter comes? Why is he panicking? Flavius Josephus, who wrote the history of the Jews, he wrote the book, The Antiquity of the Jews, actually makes an interesting point in terms of this particular verse. Let's go back to King Ahab and Jezebel. You know, just the mere mentions of their names kind of makes you shudder. Absolutely ungodly couple. They brought the northern kingdom to an all-time low with their idolatry and with the Baal worship. But here's the thing. Ahab was actually a master strategist when it came to fighting wars. He would kind of position himself in the right place, or he would make an alliance with this person. And in terms of his strategy when it came to war, he kept the Syrian army at bay for quite a bit. The king of Syria recognized this during one battle. And if you remember, Ahab makes an alliance with Jehoshaphat, and he kind of makes Jehoshaphat to go in the forward position, and Ahab kind of steps back, and so that people will think that Jehoshaphat is him. But look at what happens in 1 Kings 22. The king of Syria recognized the fact that Ahab was an issue, a thorn in the flesh, as it were. And look what he says in 1 Kings 22 and verse 31. 1 Kings 22, 31. The king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariots, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. The king of Syria says this, listen, boys, don't worry about anybody else. I want Ahab dead. He's the problem. He's the strategist. You know, cut off the head and the body can't do much without it. So go after Ahab. But as I said, he put Jehoshaphat in a forward position, and they thought that he was the king of Israel. But then if you go down to verse 34, it says that a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he had said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine head and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. Josephus claims that this man with the bow, the one that killed King Ahab, was none other than Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria. A great man with his master. Honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. A mighty man in valor. It's possible that the man with the bow, the man that killed Ahab, was none other than Naaman himself. Look what happened when David killed Goliath. Songs were sung about him. This would have been the same thing. Naaman would have gone home. He'd have had the keys to the city, as it were. He'd have had the key to Damascus. He would have, you know, he'd have had a ticket tape parade, as it were. He'd have, you know, had an open top bus to it. He would have been the one that would have gone through the city, and women would have cheered him, and children would have aspired to be him, and he would have had the honor of those above him. So who was this king of Israel? Look at 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Jehoram, Ahab's son, now has a letter from the king of Syria, who has subdued Israel since the fall of King Ahab. And now the king of Syria says to Jehoram, Ahab's son, I want you to heal the man that killed your father. No wonder he rent his clothes. First of all, he rent his clothes because this is the man, that effectively killed his dad. This is the man that effectively brought Israel to its knees, as it were. But not only that, how on earth is this mortal king going to heal leprosy? He couldn't do it. It's a shame that he didn't turn to the Lord first. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. You see, Jehoram has already seen Elisha at work. They had a battle against the Moabites and they didn't know what to do. So they turned to Elisha for help. And Elisha gave them a battle plan that helped them to defeat the Moabites in 2 Kings and chapter 3. The king's dilemma. Doesn't know what to do. What a shame. I wonder, as I've said before, if somebody came to you and said, what must I do to be saved? What dilemma would we find ourselves in? Would we want them to be saved because they're not maybe a reputable person? Would we even know what to say? Would we know where to point them? Would we know what to do? What would our dilemma be if somebody came and said, I need to be saved? You see, the moment this king received this letter, the first thing he should have said is, oh, you've come to the wrong place. You don't need me. Just travel a couple of hours in that direction. You'll find the person you need. You need to see Elisha, the prophet of God in Israel. And then finally, we see Elisha's directions. In verse 8, it was so when Elisha saw that, when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him now come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. The king didn't have the answer, but Elisha did. When he hears that the king has rent his clothes, he simply says, let Naaman come to me. Bring him to me. It's interesting that it says that if he comes to Elisha, he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. And again, I've read some people that say that, you know, this was Elisha was out of line here in promoting himself. But that's not what Elisha's doing at all. You see, Elisha doesn't take the glory for this. He doesn't want Naaman to know that there's a prophet in Israel to glorify himself. Because all that Elisha did was only ever to glorify God. And we know that that was the case here, because when Naaman finally does come up out of the water, he says in verse 15 that I now know that there is no God in all the earth except for the God of Israel. Elisha always glorified the Lord. You know, I worry sometimes, you know, when you see somebody come to know the Lord, and I panic a little bit when somebody says, Pastor so-and-so saved me, or that person saved me. And I understand what they mean, but we've not got the ability or the power to save anybody. We understand that it's Christ that saves, but all we can do is point them in that direction. All we can do is point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to make sure that in anything that we do, that God gets the glory. Whether it's something that takes place within the church, whether it's something that takes place within our lives, whether it's something that takes place within the home, we want to make sure that God receives all the glory and the honor and the praise. And do you know what? I think that's why Elisha didn't come to the door. I think that's, couldn't he matter? Naaman, he's a big name. You know, he's well heard of, I'm sure, in Israel, in the northern kingdom, because of what he did on the battlefield. The Philistines knew who David was, and I'm sure that the northern kingdom of Israel knew who Naaman was. This was a big name. I see sometimes when you look at some of these televangelists, and they burst onto the stage like some rock star with lights flashing, and they walk through the smoke machine, as it were, and they come on the stage as if to say, here I am. And you've seen people who are absolutely besotted by these celebrity pastors. And Elisha could have done that. Elisha could have come to the door and said, Naaman, I'm the one you've been looking for. I'm your answer. You want to buy a hanky off me? That's fine. I can, can sell you a hanky, no problem. But that's not what he did. He sent his servant. You can see Gehazi coming to the door and saying, I just come washing the Jordan River 7 times, see you later. Elisha didn't even come to the door. Why? Because it wasn't about Elisha. It was about the Lord. It wasn't about Elisha. It was about what God could do. Everything that Elisha did was for God's glory. And Elisha's directions are simple. Wash in the River Jordan 7 times. What do you think that means? What do you think, you know, reading between the lines? What is Elisha trying to say to Naaman here? What do you think it means? Washing the Jordan 7 times. He's not asked him to do anything spectacular. He's not asked him to do anything miraculous. He's not asked him to do anything that can't be understood by even the simplest of minds. He's just said, Naaman, wash in the river 7 times. His directions are simple. Well, that's it. That's all that I have to do, but that doesn't make sense. How will that work? I got leprosy. This disease is covering my skin. Well, what difference will it make by just washing in the river 7? I don't get it. You know, God's directions for salvation are just as simple. It's one way. One way. But you haven't got to wash in the Jordan 7 times. You've just got to be washed by the blood. You've just got to come to the cross of Calvary. There's just one way. And it's simple. There's nothing rocket science about it. It's one way. God's directions for salvation are just as simple today. But people have the same reaction. What? Really? What good is that going to do? Surely I've got to do something else. Surely I need to do something more. Is that it? How does that work? How you know, I don't get it. There's only one way. And it's God's way. But man wants to add to that way. I don't know whether to make merchandise out of salvation, or whether to make salvation more difficult, or whether to... But it's just one way, and there's always been one way. In the Garden of Eden, there was only one way in the Garden of Eden. And how was it? Don't eat the fruit. One way. One command. One word, don't. There's only one way in the ark. One door was in the ark. There was one way. But no, the multitudes of people outside the ark thought they knew better. There was only one way during Passover, the blood. Just put the blood over the doorposts. Nothing else. Simple. kill the lamb, take his blood, put over the doorpost, put over the mantle, job done. There was only one way in the tabernacle. You just had to come to the altar. There was only one way. Christ said, I am the way. Not a way, not one of many ways. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There's one way. God's directions are clear and simple. They might not make sense, but they're simple. When we were in America, there was one signpost that Hannah kept having an absolute fit over. And she would laugh every time we saw it. And I said, what are you laughing? What are you getting so excited about? One sign. Wrong way. You only saw that sign if you were driving into oncoming traffic. Not that she saw that sign when I was driving into oncoming traffic. At a certain position when you were driving on the right side of the road, you could see wrong way. What does that mean? You're going in the wrong direction. And if you carry on going in the wrong direction, you're going to cause problems. Something's going to happen. Have you ever driven down a one-way street? Yeah, Michelle. Awesome. Why does that not surprise me? There was on the news a couple of years ago. Now, you know, the traffic bulletins come up, and I'm always nervous when you hear those traffic bulletins. And I know Dad was travelling, and on the patch of road on the motorway that he was travelling along, there was an alert that somebody was driving the wrong way up the M4. So I phoned Dad up and said, Dad, please be careful. They've just come on the news. Somebody is driving up the wrong way on the M4. He said, what do you mean, somebody? There's hundreds of them. Eileen just got it. The wrong way. But you know, if you carry on that wrong way, there's going to be problems. You're going to end up having a bump. And there are so many people in the world today heading the wrong way. You see, going down a one-way street is fairly simple. You don't have to worry about too many things. You haven't got to worry then about oncoming traffic. You haven't got to worry because you know the direction you're going in. It's a bit less difficult to get lost when you're going down a one-way street because there's only one direction you can go. But the world today wants to go in their own direction. They know best. And we look at that in a little bit more detail tonight when we come to Naaman's dilemma. There's only one way, and that's God's way. I suppose the question is today, we understand that there are those who are lost who are headed in the wrong direction. There are those who are unsaved who are going the wrong way. But what about you as a Christian? Are you headed in the wrong direction? Are you going, as it were, against the flow? Or are you simply trusting God's way? It might not always make sense. It very rarely makes sense. But God's way is simple. It doesn't matter what he asks us to do. If he asks us to do something, he'll always provide the way for us to do it. Which direction are you going in? Are you diseased? Do you have the sin? Or sin in your life? Have you got the disease of leprosy, the disease of sin? Do you have the discernment to know to get to God, to know to get that person who has sin in their lives to God? What's your dilemma? Would you know what to do or what to say if somebody came to you asking to be saved? Do you know that God's way is the best way, that God's way is the only way? There's not many roads that lead to heaven. There's not many ways to get right with God. There's one. And that one way is Christ. Which way are you going in today? You going the right way or the wrong way? Tonight, we'll carry on this account in the Bible. We look at Naaman's dilemma. We look at Elisha's discernment. And then we look at Gehazi's disease this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time together. And for this day that you've given us, Father, we just pray now that you would help us to understand that your ways are always best. We understand that your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not our ways. Father, we recognize that you are ultimately in control of all things. We pray that we would just have a simple trust and have a simple faith in you. Father, we pray that we wouldn't try to question or outthink you, as it were. We pray that we would just have that simple faith to trust in your ways. Father, we pray that you'd help us in every area of our lives, no matter where we find ourselves, Lord, no matter what position we find ourselves in. Help us to understand that we just simply need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to find that help in a time of need. Father, we pray that you would help us today, Lord. We pray that you bless us and help us as we gather together again tonight to continue in this account of Naaman's leprosy. And we'll see, Lord, how indeed you work things out for your good and for your glory. For we ask these things in Christ's most wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing our last hymn together.